Now I'm going to continue reading in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would take what is Christ's and declare it to us, that you would give the things of Christ to us, that we might love the Son, that we might know the Father, and that this might all be to your glory. Amen. Be seated. Today is Pentecost Sunday, but you would hardly know it. Pentecost is invisible for the most part. It's culturally invisible, but it's even invisible in a large part of the church. You know, at Christmas, we celebrate the gift of the Son by giving gifts to friends and family. Pentecost celebrates the gift of the Spirit, but we don't do much of anything. There are no sales in department stores. Nobody's counting down the shopping days till Pentecost. You don't hear Pentecost hymns blaring on the loudspeakers. We don't fly halfway around the country to celebrate Pentecost with family. We don't put up decorations. We don't have Pentecost reenactments or plays. Pentecost, like the Spirit it celebrates, is largely invisible. The Spirit doesn't seem to get press. He doesn't seem to get much hype. He seems to be largely forgotten. Now, it certainly has not always been this way. Historically, the church considered Pentecost as a major feast day on par with Christmas and Easter, even really the fulfillment of Christmas and Easter. And so traditionally the church year started with celebrating the coming of the Son, and it culminated with celebrating the coming of the Spirit. In the past, I think perhaps much more so than today, Christians knew how to give the Spirit his due. When the church fathers met in Nicaea to pen the Nicene Creed, they declared that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. If we ignore Pentecost, the place of Pentecost in the calendar, we are in danger of failing to worship and glorify the Spirit as we ought. See, Pentecost deserves a party. And Lord willing, that's what we'll do tonight. We'll have a Pentecost party. We'll celebrate the gift of the Spirit. But Pentecost also deserves a sermon. We need to know what it is we're celebrating, why it is we're celebrating, who it is we're celebrating. I think part of the problem we have with Pentecost is that we think of things that are just strange, that are foreign probably to most of us, things like speaking in tongues. Now, there are some Christians, sometimes called Pentecostals or charismatics, who make tongue speaking a major emphasis in the church today. When we get back into 1 Corinthians over the next several months, we'll take a look at that because 1 Corinthians deals a lot with speaking in tongues. We'll see there that the purpose of tongues was very clear in the early church, and we'll see that there's no reason to expect tongue speaking to be a normal part of church life today. Not saying it can't happen in any sense whatsoever, just saying it's not supposed to be a normal part of church life today. We'll also see that much of what passes for tongue speaking today, much of what is called tongue speaking today, is actually not the same as what was happening in the church of the first century. But those are issues we'll have to take up later. Really, even mentioning those issues brings us back to the same question. What is Pentecost all about? What are we supposed to be celebrating? What does it mean to celebrate the gift of the Spirit? If it's not speaking in tongues, what is it? What's so great about the Spirit? Who is the Spirit, and what does He do? Well, John chapter 14 helps us answer those kinds of questions. John 14 doesn't tell us all there is to know about the Spirit. It's not a comprehensive picture of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does, but it helps us answer these two big questions. First, who is the Spirit? We're going to see the personality of the Spirit and the procession of the Spirit. And then second, what does the Spirit do? We're going to talk about the Spirit as presence and the Spirit as paraclete. And what I hope you will see in all of this is that the Spirit plays an indispensable role in the gospel, in our salvation. I hope you will see that the gospel is God-sized and God-shaped. That the gospel just is the Trinity. The gospel tells the story of the Trinity, and the story of the Trinity is the gospel. The Father sending the Son, and the Father and the Son together sending the Spirit. This simply is the size and shape, the breadth and the scope of our salvation. But if we don't give the Spirit His due in all of that, if we don't pay close attention to the work of the Spirit and the role of the Spirit, the part that the Spirit plays, we're missing a big chunk of what God has in store for us. So who is the Spirit? That's really the best place to start. And the Bible answers the Spirit is a person. Do not think of the Spirit as an impersonal energy or force. The Spirit is a person. In fact, Jesus, as He talks a great deal about the Spirit in this whole section of John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, He constantly refers to the Spirit with that personal pronoun. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a He. And all throughout Scripture, we see the Spirit has personal characteristics. The Spirit speaks, He guides, He befriends, He wills, He fills, He indwells, He intercedes. No impersonal force would do those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the mind of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, he speaks of grieving the Spirit. The Spirit has emotions. In Acts 5, people are punished for lying to the Spirit. Now, those ways of speaking only make sense if the Spirit is a person. They all indicate to us the Spirit has a personality. But it's not enough to say the Spirit is a person. He's not just a person. He is a divine person. Because we also see that the Spirit is involved in works that only God can do. He is engaged in creation and redemption. In Genesis 1, the Spirit hovers over the waters throughout the creation week. He carries out the word the Father speaks. The Spirit is the architect and builder of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, the Spirit breathes into man, so man becomes a living being. This is why the church has always confessed that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. So the Spirit shares in God's work of creation. The Spirit is also active in God's works of redemption. Just an example of this from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 63, the Exodus, God calling Israel out of Egypt, is a work attributed to the Spirit. Now, elsewhere in that passage and elsewhere in Scripture, the Exodus is attributed to God. So there must be this deep identification between the Spirit and the Lord, between the Spirit and God. In the New Testament, we find references to the Spirit all over the place, the Spirit's role in our salvation. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus said we must be born of the Spirit to enter His kingdom. The Spirit is said to give life to us, to recreate us. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and we're told the Spirit will raise our bodies from the grave as well at the last day. The Spirit bears fruit in our lives. The Spirit works in us faith and repentance. The way of salvation is described as walking in the Spirit. See, if salvation is a work of the Spirit, as it so clearly is in the New Testament, and only God can save from sin and death, then the Spirit must be God. Here's another line of argument. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures. The Bible is authored by the Spirit. There's even a reference to this in John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, He will bring to the apostles' memory, He will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said. See, we trust that the Gospels are trustworthy accounts of Jesus' life, not just because they rely on eyewitness testimony, though that's true, but also because the Spirit directed and guided their writing. Jesus really says the same thing later on in John chapter 16, verse 13. He says to His apostles, "The Spirit, when He comes, will guide you into all truth." Why do we trust the Scriptures? Because they're not just written by humans. They're authored by the Spirit. In fact, there are many passages in Scripture that attribute the words of Scripture to the inspiration of the Spirit. But we also know the Bible's called the Word of God. If the Bible's the Word of God and it's written by the Spirit, then the Spirit must be God Himself. Here's another line of argument. Throughout John's Gospel, John has already established what we could call the deity of the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. But then we also see throughout this gospel the same things that are said about Jesus, who is this divine figure now in human form. The same things that are said about Jesus are said about the Spirit. So both the Son and the Spirit are sent into the world by the Father. Jesus is said to be the truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Jesus is called holy. The Spirit is also called holy. Both are said to be teachers and witnesses. Both are said to be rejected by the world. And throughout, you see that their work is parallel. That really, the Spirit comes to kind of extend and continue and expand the ministry and mission of the Son. Really, the ultimate endorsement of the Spirit's divine personality comes from the words of Jesus Himself. Follow this out. In this part of John's Gospel, Jesus is talking a lot about His going away and then His coming back. But along the way, as He's having this discussion, He continually connects His ministry to the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus says at the end of chapter 13, to His disciples, He says, "Where I am going, you cannot now follow." See, Jesus knows that He will soon be taken away in death. He can already hear the footsteps of the Roman soldiers. He can already hear the whispers of betrayal. Trouble is here. Trouble is on the horizon. But He says to them at the beginning of chapter 14, "Do not be troubled." In other words, my death will not be the end. After his death, he will return to his Father who sent him. And really, when he goes on from this point in the discussion, when he talks about going away from the disciples, it is most frequently a reference to his ascension, to his return to the Father in heaven. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you." Now, we usually think of that place that Jesus is preparing as heaven. You know, we think, well, the Father's house on earth is the temple in Jerusalem. It had many rooms. That's a mirror image of the Father's heavenly sanctuary, his heavenly temple. There must be many rooms there as well. Jesus is preparing a dwelling place, a home for us in heaven. That's true. But really, if you follow through this passage, you see really where Jesus is going is not so much heaven as it is the Father himself. He came from the Father and he is returning to the Father. The place he is preparing for the disciples is in the Father himself. See, because he and the Father are one, he has come from the Father, he is returning to the Father, but he is preparing a place in the Father for his disciples to dwell. So he says, when he returns to his Father, the disciples should rejoice. Why should they rejoice in the absence of Jesus, that Jesus has returned to the Father? Because it means the Father has accepted the work of the Son, the sacrifice of the Son, on their behalf. And it means he is now preparing a place for them to dwell in the heart of the Father. Now, as usual, the disciples are confused by this. They're full of questions about this. And so they start to ask those questions. Thomas asks, "Lord, how can we follow you if we don't know the way?" That is, don't know where you're going. We don't know the destination, the goal. How can we follow you on this journey? If we don't know the way, if you haven't given us a map and directions, the way, how can we get there? Philip, a few verses later, also has a question. He asks Jesus, he says, "Jesus, show us the Father." Like Moses, he wants to see God. Now, what's interesting is with both of those questions, Jesus himself is the answer. Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, you know the way because you know me. I am the way and the truth and the life." Well, Jesus is the way where? He is the way to the Father. That's what becomes clear here. Now, they can't go with Jesus yet because the way hasn't been opened. But afterwards, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, then the way to the Father will be open. Then they can follow him into the Father's presence. Now, Philip asks, "Show us the Father." He wants a theophany, like what Moses got, only more. Jesus says in that case too, that this is a request that's already being answered. Jesus says to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because the Father and the Son indwell one another. Oh, sure, the Father and the Son are distinguished from one another as persons, but they are united in a common life. So how do we come to know the Father? It's through the Son. He's the way to the Father. He's the one who shows us the Father, who manifests the Father to us. You want to know what the Father is like? You look at the life of Jesus. Through his words and his actions, he shows us what the Father is like. In knowing the Son, you know the Father. But Jesus also brings the Spirit into this discussion. In fact, we're going to jump ahead here to a passage I didn't read, chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, it's in the same discourse there, Jesus says, "It is good for you if I go away." How can it be good if Jesus goes away? Jesus says, "For then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come to you." Jesus says to his disciples, "It is better for you to have the Spirit than to have me." Now that is really the best possible proof of the Spirit's divine personality that you could ask for. That's the highest possible endorsement of the Spirit. If the Spirit were anything less than fully God himself, there's no way his presence could be better than Jesus' presence. Now, why is it better than to have the Spirit? Well, this is the answer, because when the Spirit comes, He brings with Him the Father and the Son. See, Jesus spells out all these relationships throughout this passage, and it kind of seems confusing at first. I understand that. But the more time you let it soak in, the more you see here the beauty of it all. When the Son leaves, the Spirit comes. So again, the ministry of the Spirit can be understood as a continuation and extension and expansion of the Son's mission. The Son and the Spirit work together so that when one goes away, the other comes to be with us. Or really, you could put it this way. When one goes away, the other comes. And when that one comes, He brings the other one with Him. That's really how it works. When Jesus goes away, the Spirit comes. But when the Spirit comes, He brings Jesus back with Him. That's what Jesus says here. When the Son ascends to heaven, the Spirit descends to earth. And when the Spirit descends to earth, He unites us on earth to the Son in heaven. He makes the Son in heaven present to us on earth. So that Jesus continues to be present with us. How? Through His Spirit. See, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son to the church. And the church, by the Spirit and through the Son, dwells in and knows the Father. Jesus spells this out again and again. In John 14, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "I am leaving so the world will see me no more, but the Father and I will come and live in you." And how will that happen? How will the Father and Son come to live in us? By the sending of the Spirit. The Spirit will fill the gap left by the absence of Jesus after His ascension into heaven. Chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says He's going away, but He won't leave the disciples orphans. He won't leave them bereaved. He says, "I will come to you." Well, how will Jesus come to us? He explains right there. He says, "I will come to you." He's describing the coming of the Spirit. He comes to us in the person of the Spirit. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so the Spirit and the Son are one as well. And through the Spirit, the Father and the Son will abide with us. So this is how it works. The Son goes away to make a home for us in the Father. The Spirit comes into us to make a home in us, for the Father and the Son. And so, because the Son has gone to the Father, He's prepared a place for us in the Father. We dwell in the Father. The Spirit has come to us. He's made a home for us, so the Father and the Son can dwell in us. You see that? You see, here throughout this passage, we see the Spirit is a person. We see He is a divine person. We see He is a divine person who proceeds from the Father through the Son and into our hearts. Now that's who the Spirit is. We've really already started to move into what the Spirit does for us. What does the Spirit do? The most obvious thing He does for us is He makes the Father and the Son present to us. The Holy Spirit is the divine life inside us. The Holy Spirit brings the Father and the Son to live in us. The Spirit inserts us into the life of God. He grafts us into the family fellowship of the Trinity. The Spirit is the presence of God with us. This is how God is with us and in us. Here's another way to think about it. The Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, and now is the bond of love between us and the members of the Trinity. The Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. See, the Father gives Himself so completely to the Son that His love for the Son is actually a third person, the Holy Spirit. You see, there's this motion, this movement within God. Love proceeds from the Father to the Son and back again. The Father is the lover, the Son, the beloved, and the Spirit, the love that flows back and forth between them, the love that they share for one another. And so the Spirit makes the Son present to the Father and the Father present to the Son. But this is really, I think, what the miracle of Pentecost is all about. The miracle of Pentecost is not so much the tongue speaking or the rushing wind or the flames of fire. Those things are just the trimmings. Here's the real miracle of Pentecost. It's that life that I just described, the life of God turned outward towards us. See, when the Spirit comes, He comes so we can share in the very life and love that the Father and the Son share with one another, so that in history, in time, we can share in these eternal and timeless relations that the Father and the Son share with one another. The Spirit opens up the bond between the Father and the Son and makes room for us inside of God. The Spirit opens our hearts as well. He opens up our hearts so the Father and the Son can come and dwell in us. And so the Spirit becomes a kind of meeting place between us and the Father and the Son. The Spirit becomes a bond between us and the Father and the Son. Now you might think, well, okay, how does the Spirit make that happen? Well, certainly anything like this is going to be mysterious. But Jesus has given us some really sharp clues here in John 14. First, I think the most obvious clue is He calls the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit comes into our lives, truth comes into our lives. The presence of the truth dwells in us. But Jesus has already said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. See, truth biblically is not merely a set of propositions, a collection of ideas that you subscribe to. Truth is a person. For the Spirit to be the Spirit of truth means He is the Spirit of Christ. It means the Spirit's job in your life is to focus all of your attention on Christ. See, this is where I think this becomes intensely practical. Bring it all down. What does the Spirit do in your life? The Spirit focuses your heart and your mind and all your attention on the Son, on Jesus, so that you love Him and obey Him. Jesus says in John 14, 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them loves Me. What does the Spirit of truth do in us? You ought to want to live a life that is unexplainable in any other way, that is unexplainable apart from the work and the grace of the Spirit in you. See, a life filled with the divine, with divine truth, with the divine presence, what does it look like? It's a life of love for Jesus and obedience to His Word. And the Spirit works that in us because He is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. In the Spirit, we imitate the love and service the Father and the Son show to one another, even as God gives Himself to us in love and in mercy. So we give ourselves back to God in love and obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and My Father and I will come and dwell in you. See, the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, gives us the commandments of Christ. He gives us the Word of Christ, so we keep those commandments, so we learn to love Christ more and more. This is so important. See, the job of the Spirit is not to provide you with thrills and chills. That's how a lot of Christians look at the work of the Spirit. You know, the work of the Spirit is to give me the next wild spiritual experience. Well, you may have wild spiritual experiences, but that's not the most important role of the Spirit in your life. Neither is it the job of the Spirit to give you new revelation, to give you new truth that comes from outside the Bible, outside this Word that Christ has already spoken to us. No, the job of the Spirit is to focus your attention on Christ, focus your love on Christ, and empower you to obey Christ. Or you can put it this way, the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, acts as the bridge between truth and experience for the Christian. So you got some Christians out there who focus totally on truth, and it's just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And you measure your spirituality by the books you've read and the conferences you've been to. And there are other Christians out there who focus totally on experience. It's just, have you had this experience or that experience? The Spirit of truth shows us another way. The Spirit binds truth and experience together. And how does He do that? By making the words of Scripture come to life for you. What does the Spirit do? He makes the words of this book, the words of Christ, come alive in your heart and in your mind. That's the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit is at work in you, you look to Scripture not just for information, but for transformation. The words of Scripture are not just words on a page, not just paper and ink, but they become living and active in your life. That's why Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. What you need to know is this. Everything you know and everything you experience of the Father and of the Son is through the Word and the work of the Spirit. See, that's the Spirit's job in your life. The Spirit comes into your life to create a love for Jesus and a love for His Word. You know what it means to be Spirit-filled? It's really interesting if you look at this, how Paul uses this language. To be Spirit-filled is not to empty yourself like in Eastern meditation. No, Paul shows us, if you put Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 together, to be Spirit-filled is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To be Spirit-filled is to be Bible-filled. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, fill your head and your heart with Bible. That's why in Acts 2, when the Spirit is poured out, you know what happens immediately? A sermon. Peter preaches a sermon. That's the first act of a person filled with the Spirit, is to preach. He preaches the truth. And those who are receiving the Spirit along with Him now have a new desire for the truth of God's Word. See, God's Spirit authored this book that we might know Christ. He's the author of the book, and now you've got the author of the book living inside of you to open you up to the meaning of the book. Why? So that you might know Jesus, so you might obey Him, so you might love Him. If you love Jesus, you will love His book. That's what the Spirit does in you. The Spirit is totally Christ-centered. In fact, you could say the whole ministry of the Spirit consists in pointing us to the ministry of Christ. He passes on what He has received from the Son. He passes along what He hears from the Son. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, the Spirit does not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. What does He hear? He hears the Son. Just as the Son passes along words from the Father, so the Spirit passes along words from the Son. Most importantly, in verse 15 there, Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify Me. The Spirit will glorify Me by taking what is Mine and giving it to you. This is amazing. What is the role of the Spirit? To glorify Jesus by speaking the words of Jesus to us and by taking what belongs to Jesus and giving it to us. One thing you see all throughout John's Gospel that I think is just amazing, you see that there is no selfishness in God. Each person of the Trinity is profoundly centered on the others. And so throughout John's Gospel, if you look at it, the Father glorifies the Son. The Father exalts the Son. And the Son exalts the Father. The Son says the Father is greater than I am. But not only that, the Son glorifies the Spirit. He says it's better to have the Spirit than to have Me. It's good if I go away because then you'll get the Spirit. And the Spirit is greater than I am. But when the Spirit comes, what does He do? He doesn't draw attention to Himself. He points us back to Jesus. The Spirit says, Jesus is better than I am. It's like they just can't outdo their praise for one another. They're falling over themselves to praise each other in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does the Spirit come into your life? To glorify Christ. J.I. Packer compares the Spirit's ministry to a floodlight shining on a beautiful cathedral at night. He says, you know, the point when a floodlight is illuminating a glorious cathedral, he says the point is not to go and try to stare into that floodlight, look into that floodlight. No, you look at what the floodlight is illuminating.
where it's pointing its light, where it's shining. That's what you look at. That's where you focus your gaze and your attention. That's where your eyes are drawn. And so it is with the Spirit. He shines His light on Christ. The Spirit does not draw attention to Himself. He points our attention to Jesus. This is how Packer puts it. It's really well said. He said, "It's as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, 'Look at me, listen to me,' but always, 'Look at Him and see His glory, listen to Him and hear His word.' The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. The Spirit is here to glorify Christ. His main and constant task is to mediate the presence of Jesus to us so that we are made aware of all that Jesus is, so that we will trust Him to be all that to us." That's what the Spirit does. In fact, this is a really good test. How do you know if something is from the Spirit? If some movement or some fad or some teaching is from the Spirit? Here's your simple test. Does it focus all the attention on Jesus? Because that's what the Spirit came to do. The Spirit is Jesus-centered. He's Christ-centered. If that movement or fad or teaching focuses attention on the Spirit, it's not of the Spirit. Because that's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit points us to Jesus. The Spirit is totally focused on the Son. His work is to make the Son present to us. The Spirit always uses the Son as His reference. Everything the Spirit does has reference to the Son. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Spirit gives us faith in Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ. The Spirit feeds us the body and blood of Christ. The Spirit helps us to trust and obey Christ. The Spirit focuses our love on Christ. At the last day, the Spirit will raise our bodies so we are made fully like Christ. The Spirit's whole ministry is to take the things of Christ and give them to us. The Spirit even makes us sharers in the ministry and mission of Christ. The Spirit doesn't really have His own mission. The Spirit's mission is to make us sharers in the mission of Christ. You know, it's so interesting. This is one of the most amazing things in this passage. John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "It's good that He'll go away, because then the Spirit will come. And when we have the Spirit," He says, "we will do greater works than He has done." Now you think about that for just a minute. Jesus said we would do greater works. And we think, Jesus, you know, Jesus walked on water and Jesus raised the dead. How can we do greater works than that? Well, what are these greater works? Think about this. How many people did Jesus convert during His earthly ministry? Over 3 years? Not many. Most people were turned away from Him, rejected Him. He picked up a convert here and there, but most people did not follow Jesus after they met Jesus, after He preached to them. What happens after Jesus has gone away and the Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2? That sermon that Peter preaches? 3,000 people right there after Peter's first sermon are converted. They're made disciples of the way, disciples of Jesus. 3,000 converts in one sermon. That's more than Jesus could collect in over 3 years of ministry, all from just one sermon. What are the greater works we do now that the Spirit has come? It's not miracles. It's mission. This is why the Spirit has come. The Spirit has moved into your life to make the Father and the Son present to you, to give you the power of the Trinity. So that in the Spirit, you will begin to live a life of love and service and mission. You've been pulled into the life of God Himself. You've been pulled into the mission of God. And now you're going to do these greater works of mission because the Spirit is growing the kingdom through you and through me in a way that's never been seen before. That's what the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is all about.
But the Spirit is not just the presence of God with us. Finally, we've got to talk about the Spirit as Paraclete. This is the Greek word Jesus uses in John chapter 14, verse 26. Now, my translation renders this as helper. And that's certainly one way to put it. The Spirit comes to be our helper. But as I've looked at this, I found at least 10 different ways this word is translated into English by Bible translators. And you know, when you have something like that happen, I almost wish the translators would just leave it in the Greek and just let the preachers deal with it, because there's no good English equivalent. There's no good English word we have that covers all that's here. This word describes the Spirit as our helper, but it also means defender, or more specifically, defense attorney. It's got a legal connotation. It means counselor, comforter, advocate, guide, encourager, strengthener, friend. See, the Spirit is all of those and more rolled into one. Jesus says in 14:16 that the Spirit will be another Paraclete, a second Paraclete. Who's the first Paraclete? Obviously, Jesus Himself. He's our first defender, friend, helper, counselor, guide, and so on. But the Spirit comes to continue that work. He is a second Paraclete patterned after the first. Now, there are way more dimensions to this than we can get into this morning. I just want you to think about this. How is Jesus a Paraclete? How is the Spirit another Paraclete? That same word is used for Jesus in 1 John chapter 2. And there it clearly points to Jesus as our sort of divine defense attorney, you could say. 1 John 2 says, if anyone sins, we have a Paraclete with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He's our Paraclete. He's our advocate, our defense attorney. Jesus is our defense attorney, pleading our case in heaven, defending us from charges every time we sin. He pleads our case in heaven before the Father on the basis of His death for us. So you might think, well, if Jesus does that as our Paraclete, why do we need a second Paraclete, a second defense attorney? Well, you know how when somebody is in really big trouble with the law, they hire not just one lawyer, but a whole team of lawyers to work on their case? Well, in a way, that's what we have here, a whole team of lawyers to get us off the hook. That's what you have, the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit have been appointed by the Father as our legal counselors and defendants. And guess what? The Son and Spirit law firm has never lost a case. And they're working on your case, and that is your hope. But here's how it works. If Jesus is our divine defense attorney in heaven, the Holy Spirit is our divine defense attorney on earth inside of us. See, when you sin, yeah, you have a problem in the courts of heaven. Jesus takes care of that by pleading His sacrifice. But you also have a problem in your heart because now you feel guilty. You think to yourself, if I was a real Christian, I never would have said that. I never would have thought that. I never would have done that. I must not be a real Christian. And next thing you know, you're starting to despair. And you're giving up hope, and you're losing assurance. You've convicted yourself, court of your own conscience, the court of your own heart. And that's when the Spirit steps in to do His work. The Spirit steps in and begins to apply the gospel, reminding you of the advocacy of Jesus in heaven, taking the things that are Jesus's, that belong to Him, and applying them in your heart. Turning your eyes away from your sin and to the Savior. Reminding you, you have not been left an orphan, you are a son. Reminding you of God's promise, God's love for you. Reminding you that you are washed in baptism, that you share in the sacrifice of Christ every time you eat of His body and blood in the Eucharist. The Spirit steps in and reminds you there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't bring a new gospel or a different gospel. He takes the gospel of the Son and He makes it effectual in our hearts. Romans 8 puts it this way. Romans 8 calls the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul says there, the Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. That's what you've got to know, that you are a child of God. That's where your assurance is found, as the Spirit bears witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. And therefore, the glorious inheritance is yours. The Father's love is yours. All that the Father has given to His own Son, He's sharing with you, because you are a son of God as well. See, the Spirit takes those things that belong to Christ and gives them to us. 1 John 3 puts it this way. He says, if we sin and our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. What that means is the Holy Spirit is greater than our hearts. When we condemn ourselves, the Spirit reminds us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you are in Christ Jesus. See, the Spirit comes to be our strengthener, our helper, our companion, our friend. In chapter 16, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world of its sin, of its unbelief in Jesus. The Spirit is a prosecuting attorney, prosecuting His case against the world, convicting the world of its guilt, but not so with us. The Spirit is our advocate, our defender, our defense attorney. He lives inside of you. He has moved into your heart. He lives within the walls of your life. And He is at work in you to remind you continually of what Christ has done for you. So you will trust Christ. So you will love Christ. So you will obey Christ. What is the Spirit there to do? He's there to counsel you in times of despair, to comfort you when you feel alone and abandoned, to defend you even against your own heart. So when your heart is condemning you, the Spirit reminds you there is no condemnation. You are in Christ Jesus. You are accepted. You are reconciled. You are loved and forgiven. You are at peace. That's how Jesus ends this whole chapter, actually, is by speaking of the peace He will leave to His disciples. What is that peace? That peace He leaves behind is the Spirit. The Spirit is the peacemaker. He's the one who speaks peace to our hearts. This is a peace that Paul says passes understanding. It's a peace that conquers the world. It's a peace that conquers our guilty consciences. It's a peace that reminds us continually that our salvation is settled, that we are right with God forever, that the Father and the Son have moved into our hearts through the Spirit, not just as temporary guests, but as permanent residents there to stay. And that's our hope. That's our salvation. That's the work of the Spirit. That's why Pentecost is worth celebrating. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that through Your Son, You have poured out Your Spirit on us. Father, through Your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, we have life, we have salvation, we have joy, we have peace. May we celebrate these things together, all to Your glory and the glory of Your Son and the glory of Your Spirit. Amen.